your copy of the Word to the book of Jonah. And we're going to continue tonight to look at God's glory in His Word. Jonah is the fifth book in what is called the Book of the Twelve, what we know in our English translations as the Minor Prophets. And of the Minor Prophets, I would venture to say, and I don't think I'm wrong in saying this, that Jonah is probably the best known of the Minor Prophets. And we can certainly understand why. It has one of the most bizarre, yet one of the most famous stories in all of the Bible, really. Not just of the prophets, but there are a few Bible stories that make for a good Sunday school lesson, more, especially for children, more than the book of Jonah, because there's so much that the kids can visualize in this story and see. And I hope that that is not where your knowledge of the book of Jonah stops. I have been beat over the head. I compared it to God using a hammer and me being the nail. And Jonah's been the nail, or the hammer that God has been using to hammer me this week. And there is more to this book than meets the eye. I hope that in the time we have together, I can come close to communicating some of what Jonah has to tell us, because the prophecy of Jonah is in some ways a microcosm of the history of Israel. We'll get into that in a few minutes, but by way of introduction, we're not told specifically who wrote Jonah. It doesn't say that Jonah wrote Jonah. But that said, we have every reason to believe he did. Jonah, his name means dove. He was the son of a man named Amittai. And he was from a town called Gath-Hepher. Now, Gath-Hepher was about 3 miles northeast of another famous Bible town by the name of Nazareth. So, if Jonah were living in the time of Jesus, he would have been a Galilean. But as it was, he was a prophet that was called by God to minister to the northern kingdom of Israel. And we read in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 25 and 27, the only place in the Bible other than Jonah and other than Jesus in the Gospels that mentions Jonah, 2 Kings 14, he prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam the second. And we talked about Jeroboam the second a couple of weeks ago, the king of Israel. He was among the most stable leaders that Israel, the northern kingdom, ever had, even though he walked in the ways of his namesake, the first king of the divided kingdom, Jeroboam the first. He was evil. He was wicked. And it was during his reign that Jonah was ministering. So the time frame we're looking at is the first half of the 8th century B.C. And before any of the exiles took place. And so that makes Jonah a contemporary of Amos and also probably of Hosea. But unlike the other prophets, the way we think of the prophets in our English translations, the book of Jonah is unique in that almost all of it is narrative. And that is to say, almost all of it is a story. It is we read all the other prophets, and we've been through a few of them already, and there is oracle after oracle. The prophetic books have a specific style to them that we are familiar with as being prophetic books. Well, Jonah isn't like that for the most part. Jonah is much more of a story the way 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel or one of the historical books would be. But to be sure, Jonah was a prophet, and he did give those kinds of oracles. He prophesied during the time of Jeroboam the second. And this book, as a literary work, contains relatively little of that, but it tells us a lot about the man Jonah himself and what happened to him. So let's just start in Jonah 1, verses 1 and 2, and just get to the beginning of the story. And this is what the Word of God says. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" Now, I don't know about you, but it's easy to pick on Jonah. It's easy to criticize Jonah. But I have been hesitant to be too hard on Jonah for what he did. and for how he felt. I've been hesitant because I know myself. And I know my own hesitation to do the hard things. My own hesitation sometimes to do what I know that God wants me to do. And that happens on several fronts. And as a pastor, I'll tell you, it's one of the most important things a pastor has to deal with. And it's something you can always be praying for me about. But you deal with it too, surely. There are hard things, humanly speaking, that God calls us to do. And we've got to do them if we're going to obey Him. But I'm also hesitant to criticize Jonah too much because as I was sharing Sunday night some of my experience on 9/11, that day of 9/11, I wanted to see everyone associated with the men who flew those planes into those buildings. I wanted to see them all die. And I shared that with you Sunday night. So I'm hesitant to be too hard on Jonah because after all, we're talking about Nineveh here. We're talking about a major city in the kingdom of Assyria. Now, Assyria is, as you know by now, I hope, the most powerful entity of its time. The most powerful geopolitical entity in the world, in the known world at least, and a major thorn in the side of Israel and Judah. And 2 weeks ago when we were looking at Amos, we were seeing about how at this time Assyria, even though it was still the strongest empire in the world, was going through its own time of a weakening, of an unrest situation politically. And that unrest allowed Israel's king, Jeroboam II, and Uzziah down south in Judah to have some stable reigns. But even though Assyria was weakening for a time, nothing would have made Jonah or any Israelite happier than to see Assyria continue to weaken and eventually go the way they ultimately would, fall by the wayside. You add that to the fact that Assyria was a polytheistic kingdom. They worshipped many gods. And you add to that that they were absolutely legendary for their brutality and for their cruelty. The Assyrians were well known to impale their enemies on stakes in front of towns. They would hang heads from trees in the king's garden. They would torture those they took captive, and it didn't matter how old you were, and it didn't matter if you were male or female. They would cut off body parts, anything that you could cut off and keep a person alive, just to torture them, they would cut off. And it is said that they covered their city walls with skins of victims, and they would place the skulls of rebellious subjects in piles by the street, by the roadside, as a warning to anyone who would think about crossing them. And God told Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So God was telling Jonah to let Nineveh know that they were sinning, that judgment was coming, and that they better repent now. Would you want to be that prophet? Would you want to be the one called to preach that message? Would you want to be the one that God called these evil people to repent? I wouldn't. I can tell you, as someone who's looked for a church to be a pastor in before, that would turn me off. But as a fellow sinner, I can understand where Jonah was coming from. Look at Jonah 1:3. "But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So what God had done was tell Jonah to go 500 miles to the east, where Assyria was, where Nineveh was. But Jonah fled in the opposite direction to Tarshish. And when I say opposite direction, I mean he is trying to get away as far from Nineveh as he possibly can, because it is believed that Tarshish was in the western Mediterranean, what we know today as the nation of Spain. And I've seen it, I've been reading this week where there are many who think that it is situated in an area right northwest of the Strait of Gibraltar, about 50 miles, as far away in the known world as he could possibly get from where he needed to be. That's where Jonah was trying to go. He would rather quit the prophetic ministry than preach to the people of Nineveh. Well, we know what happened next. Yahweh hurled a great wind. He caused a storm so violent that the ship Jonah's on is going to break up. The sailors are crying out to their gods for help. And Jonah is asleep. And I find that fact absolutely staggering, because if I'm a man running away from God and a boat is shaking and everything, I'm going to be restless, I would think. We read in the New Testament of a time when Jesus was on the boat and the disciples were freaking out in the midst of a storm. And it's almost as if even in his rebellion, Jonah is able to rest because he knows God is sovereign. And maybe that's speculation. Maybe he's just a heavy sleeper. But it's an interesting thought to ponder. Anyway, what happens? The men cast lots and they find out it's because of Jonah that this has come about. And so that's when Jonah confesses, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear Yahweh, God of heaven. He's the one who made this sea. He's the one who made the dry land. And he is fleeing. I am fleeing from Yahweh," he tells me. "I'm trying to escape." And the sailors are the ones to ask, "How can you do this?" And that strikes me as a particularly insightful question, especially for men who up to this point don't know the one true God. There's no evidence that these men are worshipers of Yahweh. They are going after their other gods. How can you run away from Yahweh? It's a question we might as well ask ourselves every time we attempt to crawl back into a hole rather than do the hard things that God calls us to do. It's impossible to flee from the presence of God. And Jonah knew this, and so he volunteers that, "Throw me overboard so the seas will calm." And so they do. The seas calm. Yahweh is then greatly feared by the sailors in that boat. They offer a sacrifice. They make vows. And so Jonah is already a missionary, even though he isn't trying to be a missionary. And Jonah, in verse 17, it says, "Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." And at first I have little doubt that Jonah believed this is how he would die. He probably figured that this was his just punishment for trying to run away from God, trying to run away and crawl and hide from the sovereign Lord of the universe. And if God had chosen to kill him, he would have been perfectly within his rights, because God is just when he disciplines even his own children. But the compassion of God upon Jonah here comes through in that Jonah doesn't die, but instead he comes to understand himself that God is still with him and still going to use him to accomplish his purposes. Chapter 2 is 10 short verses. Let's read it real quick. "Then Jonah prayed to Yahweh, his God, from the stomach of the fish, and he said, 'I called out of my distress to Yahweh, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep.'" Notice he's attributing his condition now, his situation, to God. "For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, 'I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple.' Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh, my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed. I will pay. Salvation is from Yahweh.' Then the Lord Yahweh commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land." And of course, we are all familiar with the story. Why? In the midst of what must have been an excruciating experience, I mean, the likes of which I can't humanly fathom, he remembers his Lord. Just as God had been with him, he is remembering his Lord. And Jonah is now committing to be with him again. So his prayer includes this important realization right at the end that salvation is from the Lord. Why is it important for Jonah to realize that fact in that time and in that place? Well, I think it's because Yahweh's salvation, with Yahweh's salvation, or without it rather, where would Jonah have been? Who would he have been? If salvation's not from the Lord, Jonah is as much of a Ninevite as anybody. Without God's salvation, Israel wouldn't exist. Without God's salvation, the people whom Jonah identifies himself with, the Hebrews, would probably never have gotten out of Egypt. And these hundreds of years later would have surely melded into one mixed race the way the Samaritans would eventually come about. Jonah realized in that time, in that dark, smelly, painful place, that everything he was, and everything he knew, everything he believed, every real hope he had, was all by the grace of God to begin with. Salvation was not of him any more than it was not of Israel, any more than it was not of Nineveh, but it was from the Lord. And so he prayed that Yahweh, he prayed, and Yahweh commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So what we've seen so far is the sailors have experienced God's wrath in the storm, and they have heard the prophetic word through Jonah, and they have heeded it, and God has shown them mercy. Now Jonah has experienced the wrath of God, but he has heard the voice of God and is now heeding it, and God is showing His grace and mercy now to Jonah, and thus begins Jonah's second chance. God says again in chapter 3, verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." And so, at that point, a 500-mile journey begins. The journey he should have began in the first place begins, and he gets to Nineveh and proclaims the proclamation that God gave him. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, or literally, Nineveh will be turned. And many of us feel like today we live in a place like Nineveh. More often, we talk about our culture, we call it, we live in Babylon, and certainly there is merit to that description of our culture. But Nineveh fits too. Nineveh was an equally wicked place, and we wouldn't expect to get positive results if we went out and preached the kind of fire and brimstone message that God gave Jonah to preach. We would expect to get hurt. We would expect to be ridiculed. We would expect maybe even by the big, bad, powerful Assyrians to be killed. I mean, you're threatening the biggest dog on the block. But wouldn't you know it, Nineveh repented. They fasted. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Word spread all the way to the king. And he humbled himself. He became very humble. He proclaimed a fast kingdom-wide. He instructed the men of his kingdom to call upon Jonah's God, that they all might turn from their wicked way and from the violence in their hands. Because chapter 3, verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw His burning anger so that we will not perish. We've seen those kinds of words before in the prophets. It's a staggering example here of a universal truth that all men, deep down in their heart of hearts, know the voice of the one true God when they hear it. They all know of a one true God when they hear it. This is what Paul is getting at, in a sense, in Romans 1 about men being without excuse, and them in their sin choosing not to acknowledge God as God. Not everyone who hears God's voice and realizes it's Him, not everyone repents. Not everyone even admits that they know it's God's voice. We know that. But that doesn't get in the way of Christ's command to Jonah to proclaim the truth. And it doesn't get in the way of Christ's command to us to proclaim the truth. So Jonah proclaims the proclamation in our neighborhoods, in our towns, in our state, in our country, in our world. Just might repent too. Who knows what God will do. In the blink of an eye, God might turn on the light of a heart to realize judgment is coming. But this God Jonah preaches about is compassionate. The most hardened sinner you could ever think of just might repent, just as Nineveh did. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. In Luke chapter 15, verse 10, Jesus says that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And we know in our heads that the Christian thing to do is to rejoice when sinners repent and believe, when they trust in Christ. But let's imagine Jonah. Imagine if one of your family members had been killed in the Twin Towers. And imagine if you turned on your TV and saw footage of those Palestinians dancing in the streets that day because of what had happened. And then they're the ones doing the repenting. How would it make you feel? Kind of put yourself in Jonah's shoes a little bit, Jonah's sandals. How would you feel then? Maybe like Jonah, verse 1 of chapter 4. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Notice that Jonah doesn't flee Tarshish because he's afraid what God might do to him. Maybe that's why he was sleeping so well. He was ready to die in the first place. But he flees to Tarshish because he knows what God might do for the Ninevites. Jonah appeals to God's own description of himself in Exodus 34. We see it again. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity. And people repent and Jonah pouts about it. His enmity for those he perceives to be his enemies is greater at this point in his life than his knowledge of the compassion of his Savior. So he asked to die. God asked, "Do you have a good reason to be angry?" Do you have a good reason to be angry? Think about that one. Ask it of yourself. Do you have a good reason to be angry with others whom you could be proclaiming the proclamation to? Do you have a good reason to be angry? Jonah goes out of the city. He makes a shelter. He sits down and he wants to see what's going to happen to Nineveh. Yahweh appoints a large plant to grow and to give him shade, and he's happy about the plant. The next day, God appoints a worm to destroy the plant, and it withers. The sun beats down. It's met by a scorching east wind. Jonah wants to die. "Death is better to me than life." That is indeed the self-deception of many who are not delighting in the law of the Lord, that death is better than life. But God says to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And then Jonah says, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Now look at verses 10 and 11. "Then the Lord said, 'You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals?'" And that's how the book ends. Kind of awkward, really. An awkward ending. It's as if the ending isn't there. But what God has done for Jonah is stress once again that salvation is from Him. Will Jonah have compassion about a plant, but won't allow God to have compassion on 120,000 spiritually unaware people, not to mention cattle? Will Jonah have compassion on a plant, yet not allow God to have compassion at all? I believe the fact that the book ends this way kind of gives us the answer to the question. That there's no more protest of Jonah recorded. We have it implied here, I believe, that he got the message. And that God has brought him through the judgment of his attitude to salvation. And boy, sometimes we need our attitudes judged by God. And the kind of attitude the angels have about Yahweh's relenting calamity and showing mercy, that's the kind of attitude we need to have. We need to rejoice at the idea of a sinner repenting. We need to rejoice at the idea of a God who is gracious and compassionate, because without that, we would be like the Ninevites. Beloved, I hope that you rejoice at the compassion of our God, not only when it is shown toward you, but when it is shown toward others as well, if you believe in Christ tonight. I said a few minutes ago that Jonah was sort of a microcosm of the history of Israel. What I meant by that is this. Israel did not create itself. God created Israel. And in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, God commissioned Israel to be a kingdom of priests. God commissioned Israel to walk in the ways of Torah, to walk in the ways of His law. But Israel, did they do that? No, they did not do that, by and large. They walked more so in the ways of the Canaanites. God had ejected the Canaanites and all those other tribes from that land that He was giving to Israel. Why? Because they profaned Him. They were very exceedingly evil. And what did Israel do when they got to the land? They ended up walking in the ways of those who were there before. God ejected the Canaanites from the land through the sword of Israel because they were so grossly sinful. That is kind of the spiritual equivalent of being told to go to Nineveh, but instead fleeing to Tarshish. That's what the Israelites did. And as a result of sin, Jonah had to go through a kind of death and resurrection before he obeyed and went to Nineveh. Dr. James Hamilton puts it like this. Like the nation of Israel as a whole, Jonah is a somewhat reluctant light to the nations, and he pursued his calling only after the resurrection that followed the death of 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. And likewise, because of their sin, Israel would have to go through a death and a resurrection of sorts. They would be exiled just a few decades after Jonah's prophecy, after Jonah's story here. The kingdom of the south, Judah, would follow later. And it's true that, yes, there was a physical return to the land, but as a whole, Israel is still living in disobedience to God even today. And to that end, they are still in a state of spiritual exile from Yahweh. But there is coming a day when Jerusalem will once again be a light to the nations. As Dr. Hamilton says, shining with the very glory of Yahweh as nations stream to Jerusalem to learn His ways. And this is going to happen, of course, through Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. So what do we take away from the book of Jonah? God's glory in salvation through judgment, to be sure. But specifically, just a few things. First is, we have a very, very, very compassionate God. He is compassionate toward us, and thus we should model His character. We should be a light to others. showing compassion. When it comes to other individuals, and when it comes to our wicked Ninevite culture, we must be compassionate. Second thing we can take away from this book is that we must mourn over our own sin. Because there are some times when Nineveh is us. We are Nineveh. We are the ones sinning. We are the ones who need to repent. We need to mourn our own sin and humble ourselves, even as their king did. Let us turn from our wickedness and call upon Yahweh, because who knows, He may relent from judgment He's about to bring on us. Third thing we can take away is that when we hear the voice of God through His prophet in the Scriptures, we must heed it. How can we flee from the presence of God? How can you do this? The sailors asked Him. We can't. He will find us. Let Him not have to look for us. I mean, He doesn't have to search. He's not like looking for a lost child. I mean, a few weeks ago at Dollywood, we thought we lost Lily Ann for about 2 minutes. He's not frantic like that. But let us not be fleeing from His presence that He has to drag us back in. Let us be obedient children, obeying the first time. And fourthly, let us remember always the fundamental precept that salvation is from the Lord. The book of Jonah makes it clear that we do nothing to earn our salvation. There is but one reason we should have compassion on others. It's because left to ourselves, we would have no salvation ourselves. Salvation is from the Lord, and He has afforded it to those whom He has chosen through His Son, Jesus Christ, the one the book of Jonah ultimately is pointing us to. So we must delight this evening in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe upon Him all the more, and His compassion upon us will become more evident. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for the book of Jonah. What a challenging and convicting word this is. A book that tells us that we must do the hard things when You tell us to do the hard things. And if salvation was up to us, we would just shy away from that. All too often we act like salvation is of us, and we do shy away from that. Father, You have been so compassionate to us because we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. We are born sinners, and we give a big amen to that fact over and over and over and over again in our lives. We sin because we're sinners. And yet You have compassion on us. It is just staggering to me, Father, that You would continue to love and set Your face toward a stubborn and obstinate people such as myself, and such as really all those whom You have saved. You are a compassionate God. You are merciful, and You feel for us deeply. And we need to understand that better, just how deeply You feel for us. You don't send us to do the hard things so that we can be cut off. Lord, our physical lives are ultimately of little consequence in comparison with the glory that awaits us in eternity. And that is sure. It is as sure as You are God. Help us to remember, Father, that there is nothing that can separate us from Your love. If you are for us, who is against us? Father, it's my prayer tonight that you would cause us to take a good look in the mirror and see if there are hard things you're calling us to that we're not obeying you on. From a human standpoint, I can understand Jonah. Doesn't excuse what he did or what he didn't do. And you set him straight. And I know he's praising your name now. He's not pouting any longer. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us the same lesson, if possible, without having to be put into the stomach of a fish. If possible, without having to go through excruciating pain. We know, Father, that pain is a part of this life. Your Son, Jesus Christ, suffered, and He left us an example that we should follow in His steps. Hard things are hard for a reason. They bring trouble about. They bring heartache about. They bring pain and suffering about. I can only imagine what Jonah must have looked like and smelled like and sounded like when he got to Nineveh. But you used his voice to cause a nation to repent. So too can you use us, Father, to do whatever it is you would have us do. I pray, Father, that we would do the hard things willingly, because we realize how compassionate you are toward us. Help us, Father, to remember that salvation is all of you from start to finish. It is all by your grace. And if it were not, we would be Nineveh. We would be Babylon. We would be the culture so many of us pray will have a revival. Use us according to your own will for your own glory. Instill in us a resolve to believe you and obey you. To love you and to share your compassion upon more sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.